pick them up. We also have four of the new study cards. One is the way of salvation, one is eternal security, one is on biblical spirituality, and the other is on spiritual gifts. So those are four new cards. They're over there if you'd like copies of them. We have 2,500. Will took about 500 of the Spanish survival kits, but we got 2,500 of those. If you need some, let us know. They're working now on 2,500 of the English version. We've got another printing of the Jonah book coming out within the next couple of weeks, and then once we get all the little ones out of the way, we'll go back and we'll start on basics and Psalm 119 and some of those. Okay. Yeah, one of the cards Glenna got done in Spanish, it was the five factors of effective faith. Wasn't that it? Or the good soldier. I think it was the five factors. Yeah. And Will took about 500 or so of those to Peru with him, too. So he called Monday. He got in. They met him. One of the pastors met him down there. And he had spent the day meeting different people and spending time with Pastor Rosa's family. So he sounded just a little bit on the homesick side, but I'm sure it's kind of... I well remember being 16 and being in South America, so I know. No, he's flown quite a bit, but he's doing all right. Said he's communicating okay, and they were going to go the next day and visit the seminary there in Lima. So he'll have some interesting things to do. Let's open to 1 John chapter 3. I've got a couple of little clippings here that were sent to me that I thought you'd find interesting. A lot of people are not aware that on April the 24th, our FBI set up an international law enforcement academy. The FBI is now training officers from other nations, and this little article spoke about their training of a group of Hungarians and spending $2.5 million of your tax dollars to train them. In connection with that, a slip, supposedly, of a fax that was sent, supposed to be sent to a military installation, instead it was sent to a local newspaper. 22 pages of plans for Exercise Cooperative Nugget 95, which were inadvertently faxed to Victoria's Times columnist by the Canadian National Defense Department. What it had to do with was plans for training in Fort Polk, Louisiana, August 6th through the 28th of British, Albanian, Ukrainian, Lithuanian, Hungarian, Czech, and other Central and Eastern European countries. For specifically, what did they call it? Peacekeeping humanitarian missions. Interesting. UN, yeah. A recent article from the Evangelical Free Church that I found very interesting talks about the tipping axis in world evangelicalism. This is very interesting because it talks about the fact that almost all evangelical Christians were found in the West in 1800. And it took 170 years to reach a point where a third of them were in the third world. It then took 10 years from 1970 to 1980 to reach parity. And then only 5 years to reverse the situation so that by 1985, two-thirds of all evangelicals are found in third world nations. There are now over 25,000 to 30,000 non-Western missionaries, equaling the force that is sent out by the West. And by the year 2000, they expect 100,000 missionaries from third world countries. That's a lot. They also mention in here something very interesting. The great need of the third world evangelical movement is well-prepared pastors. So we know that. There's going to be a bunch of them. Yeah, when the 144,000 are turned loose, it'll be Katie bar the door. It'll be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls loose on the earth. The world could hardly stand one. What are they going to do with 144,000? It's going to be interesting to see that. And the amazing thing is they will live through the entire seven-year tribulation period. They'll all survive. They're going to have some good stories to tell. All right, let's open to 1 John chapter 3. This is introductory to the passage we left off on Sunday night in Hebrews chapter 2. And all of this, of course, coming from our study in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the believer as a living sacrifice to God. Before we begin, let's go before the throne of grace in a moment of silent prayer. Please keep Todd and Gina and their newborn in your prayers. Remember also Will in Peru, and just ask that God will accomplish His will through him. A moment of silent prayer gives us the opportunity to exercise the priesthood that we have in Christ. The Bible teaches that every believer is a priest who has the power to represent himself before the Lord. Scripture says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, let's represent ourselves and make our own personal requests and ask that God will bless our time and study together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before your throne this evening in great need, whether we recognize or not how great the need is. We live in a time of tremendous pressure and tremendous opposition. Our world is literally being torn apart at the seams, and as this happens, of course, tremendous intensity of pressure is being brought on each and every individual. We all recognize the effects, both physical and soulish and spiritual, of the stress element in the world in which we live, and we all, of course, at various times feel these effects to one degree or another. We do realize, however, that while there is tremendous stress and strain and chaos in the world, we have the ability, through Jesus Christ and through our study and application of your word, to live lives of inner peace and inner tranquility. As Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because we're at peace with you, we're able to find the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension. We do this simply by dedicating ourselves to your plan and purpose, and by submitting ourselves to your word and your will. It is our prayer through this study that each and every one of us will be better prepared to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, not only acceptable to you, but in proving the will of God for our life, showing that it is acceptable as well to us. The greatest meeting that ever takes place is the meeting of your will and our will at the cross, when you set forth before us your Son, your chosen, and we choose him as our personal Savior. And then as we go on through life, when we choose your plan, which you have chosen for us, our will is synchronized with yours. We are submissive to your authority and obedient to your plan. In this, there is great peace, great tranquility, and an opportunity to display the power of contentment to the world around us. So help us to advance further in steps toward this objective, in order that Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives, and that we might be faithful in reflecting him in his character and being a witness to him in our world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the second major doctrine in Romans 12, 1 and 2, a passage that challenges us as believers to dedicate ourselves as a living sacrifice. In that passage, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And in this passage, we have already introduced the fact that there are 12 major doctrines of the Word of God that are very relevant to the time in which we live. The second is introduced by the term brethren. He uses the masculine plural of the word adelphos. And in the simple word brethren, we have what we refer to as the doctrine of positional truth. Positional truth is absolutely essential for us to grow in grace, for us to find stability in time, and for us to fulfill the plan of God for our life. Such simple passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 tell us that at the moment we exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith transfers us out of the kingdom of Adam, which is the kingdom of death, into the kingdom of Christ. And that is, of course, the kingdom of life. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 puts it this way. He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And of course, when that happens, that transformation that takes place, that work that causes us to be a new creature in Christ, makes us a child of God, and as a child, we are brethren in the royal family. The Bible has a lot to say about the value. How long has it been since you sat down and thought about what it means that the Bible calls you a brother of Christ? You see, it's one thing that we're called brothers of one another, that we are members of the same family. It's an entirely different matter, and it elevates our understanding of the Word when we realize that we are brethren of Jesus Christ. Once we understand what it means to be His brethren, then we gain a greater understanding, a greater appreciation for the fact that we are brethren one of another. Once we understand what it means that I have been elevated and you have been elevated to stand as His brothers, that we have been placed into eternal union with Him, that we have, as we saw on Sunday, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, a standing before God in grace. In other words, He always looks at us as He looks at His Son. This is why Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All members of the human race are either in Adam or in Christ. All members of the human race are either in darkness or they're in light. All members of the human race are either in spiritual death or spiritual life. And so when we enter into union with Jesus Christ, we enter into a unique standing before God. And that standing is the standing which we share with His Son. And therefore, we are treated as His Son, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we worked for it, because of who and what He is and what He's done. And therefore, our standing is a standing of grace. Remember that grace refers to all that God is able to do for us on the basis of what Christ did at the cross. What Jesus Christ did in those hours that He hung on the cross makes it possible for God to do all that He is able to do for us. Because He paid the penalty in our place, and as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. How long has it been since you spent a few moments reflecting on the value of your relationship to Jesus Christ and the fact that you are called brethren? Well, not only do we need to grasp what it means that we are called His brethren, but to move even one step higher, to understand how Jesus Christ sees the fact that we are called His brethren. That is the ultimate in understanding, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But first, note just three verses in 1 John chapter 3. John starts out and says, "See how great a love." Now, the Scripture says that God so loved the world, and the word "so" in John 3:16 is a qualitative word. It means not amount or degree. It means quality. In other words, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the quality found in the word "so" is found in the price He gave. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son identifies the value of the love and the quality of the love in the price that was paid. He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Or as John puts it in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the power is actually the word that's used there, the authority to be called the children of God. So John says here in John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love, and how great a love raises it from the so, which was demonstrated for the whole world. Remember that Christ died on the cross for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Christ died for every member of the human race. That is the so. God so loved the world. This is the quality. But John now calls us to see how great a love the Father has bestowed, not on the whole world, but on us. And the us separates those who are still in unbelief and darkness from those who are identified in the word us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, children of God. And how does He identify and qualify that greatness of love? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. If you were God, what would you do to identify the greatness of your love? John says, call sinful members of the human race who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ your children. that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. We've just had a birth within the congregation. So how does someone become your child? Well, it's very simple. They're born to you. And when the religious leader of Israel at the time, Nicodemus, the highest spiritual leader of the land, very religious man, a man steeped in training, a man steeped in tradition and in understanding, but still unsaved, still on his way to hell, with all his religiosity, with all of his involvement, with all of his discipline, he was lost. He was in darkness. He was an Adam. And he came to the Lord, and the Lord said, "You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he absolutely cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so that birth is the thing that makes us the children of God. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Obviously, the world had no place for Christ, and the world has no more place for his children. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." You can't look at a newborn child and tell what he's going to be. You just can't do it. He has to grow. He has to develop. He has to come to a point of completion. You and I, in essence, are incomplete. I'm sure you know that. If not for yourself, for others. I like the little bumper sticker that says something like, "Don't give up on me. God's not finished with me yet," or something like that. Because we're in the process of becoming. We've been born here. We've been born at the moment of salvation by faith in Christ, but we're not yet finished. We're an unfinished product. Unfinished products usually don't look all that great. You know, you work on a project, you have a piece of furniture that you're going to fix up or something, and what do? First, you have to strip it. You take that piece of furniture with all its dings and nicks and everything else, and you strip it. Well, stripping is not enough. Now you've got to start sanding. You got to sand all those little knocks and things out of it. So you sand and sand and sand. That looks better, but it's still not done. And then you do the stain, and then you do the varnish, or whatever you're going to do. Look at that process as the same thing that God is doing with you and I, and he starts with a stripping process. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself." In other words, you set yourself aside, you set your will aside, you give yourself to God, you abandon yourself to his plan. Those who abandon themselves to God are never abandoned by God. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But he does have to take that process of stripping us of ourself, stripping us of our own goals, stripping us of our own priorities, stripping us, in essence, of our selfishness and self-centeredness. Then begins that sanding process of the refining of spiritual growth and spirituality, and he starts working out all of the things that have been picked up through a lifetime and all of the things that are there at birth, and he sands and sands and sands, and sometimes we feel like there's not going to be anything left by the time he gets done. It's called refining. It's called purifying. He uses trial. He uses affliction. He uses difficulties. But they're the things that drive us to our knees and drive us back to the Word. He says, "We do not know yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Imagine what you and I have to look forward to in being transformed in the character of Jesus Christ. We will be like him, and we will see him as he is. John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. He fainted. The glory was too great. He couldn't stand it, and he was the most intimate with Christ. And yet when he saw him glorified, he just fainted dead away. He couldn't even stand. This is John the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, in his old age with all those years of study and growth and training and refining, and the Lord was revealed to him and he just fainted dead away. The amazing thing is that when the resurrection comes, you're not going to faint. You are instantly going to be transformed as a reflection of him. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure." What difference does it make for you and I to understand that we are called children of God? What difference does it make for us to understand the doctrines contained in a single word, brethren? You see, the superficiality of the use of this word in most churches is that it's just used to make people feel good. Brothers and sisters and hello, Brother Perry, and, you know, sister so-and-so. And people are never instructed in what does it mean. John says that the word carries such great significance, the concept of being a child of God carries such great significance that if you take the hope and the assurance contained in that single word and you rivet it on Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to be purified. You're going to go through that process so that you reach the end objective, which, like the piece of furniture I used as an illustration, ends up being a masterpiece. God wants to work a masterpiece in every single believer's life. And you will never see this side of eternity what you will be. You will never see what someone else will be. But you want to know the wonderful thing? To the degree that we allow Him to freely work in our life, we will enhance what we will be. To the degree that we follow His plan for our life, to the degree that we subordinate our will to His will, to the degree we allow His Word to dictate and dominate our life, we are enhancing what we will be. People can be challenged, stimulated, motivated to strive to gain things for here and now. To gain success, to gain status, to gain possessions, to gain a certain appearance before the world. And they'll strive and they'll labor, they'll train, they'll spend years in college and institutions training and preparing and then working out in the workforce and sacrificing everything for a goal. And yet you and I as believers have the opportunity to set our sights on something that's going to last forever. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on this earth. Why? Every treasure you lay up on this earth you can lose. Some moth will come along and eat it up. Rust will come along and corrode it. Some thief's going to come along and steal it. And if it doesn't, the IRS is going to take it. You can lose it. And a great part of the joy in anything you and I have, whether it be loved ones, whether it be possessions, whether it be a status, is the nagging in the back of our mind of knowing, I can lose all this. You see the loved ones or yourself aging. You see the possessions breaking down. You see things corroding. You see the termites getting into the house. It's like a non-stop battle to keep this stuff in a semblance of good condition, because it's constantly corrupting. You know, the captain of the football team goes back to his 20th year reunion, and there's his picture. You know, captain of the football team, and he had a 50-inch chest and a 30-inch waist, and now he has a 30-inch chest and a 50-inch waist. Gravity has gone to work, right? Everything in this world is crumbling down. As a child of God, you and I have tremendous potential and tremendous encouragement and challenge. And with that, we can go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and begin to look at how Jesus Christ sees you. You know, sometimes we spend our lives worrying about what other people think of us. I like the old saying that says when you're a teenager, you wonder what everybody thinks of you, and by the time you're in middle age, you realize that nobody was thinking of you. You know? We spend too much time worrying about how we appear to other people. Fashions are built on this. Advertising is built on this. You know, they come on TV and here you are driving an old junk jalopy that smokes and bangs as it goes down the road, and they come on and they show some, you know, great-looking girl or some real athletic-looking guy, and there he goes down the road in his fancy car, and it says, can't you picture yourself here? You're not picturing yourself. You're thinking if you climb in the car, you're going to look like them. And you're not. And then they say, don't you deserve this? Yeah, I've driven this piece of junk for 10 years. I deserve something. You know, like the Vietnam vet says, I know I'm going to heaven because I've already spent my time in hell. You may feel that way about your present car. When it all comes down to it, it's not what others think of you or how you appear to other people. Think about what you appear to be, what you are, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We read through this on Sunday evening. I just want to read through a few of the verses to get a foundation for what we want to look at. It says, but we do see him. Now, he's building on something that was said in the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, one has testified, and this is David. David wrote this for us in Psalm chapter 8. One has testified. The word to testify means to solemnly declare or to declare something of great value. One testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? I mean, David was amazed that God would even think about man, that he would even care about us. I mean, here's God, the creator of the universe. He lacks nothing. He has everything. People say he created man because he was lonely. How could he be lonely? You have the perfect fellowship of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You have all of the elect angels. And he creates man. Aren't we great company? Who forgets him and ignores him and is apathetic to him? God didn't need us for company. He had a desire to share himself and his love with his creatures. So David said, what is man that you're concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. A little while means the duration of human history. While human history runs its course, here is man made a little lower than the angels. But he says, you've crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. Remember that when God created Adam and put him in the garden, he said, subdue everything. You are the Lord of this kingdom. You're the Lord of this realm. Take dominion of it. Verse 8 says, you put all things in subjection under his feet. And in subjecting all things, he left nothing not subject to him. In other words, God put man over creation, not just the world. Creation. God's plan for mankind was that man would rule creation. How in the world are we going to do that? It's going to take somebody bigger than you and me to do it. Somebody just handed me a little card that says one possible reason why things aren't going according to plan is that there was never a plan. We don't have the faintest idea how to do that. But you see, we didn't realize that the culmination and the climax of the plan of God would be that he would step down and enter into our realm. That he would step down and become a member of the human race so that by stepping down from his throne and becoming a member of the human race, he would be able to elevate all who would believe in him and all who would receive him to his position so that not only would Jesus Christ reign and rule forever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we would reign and rule with him. That's the plan that was too great for man to comprehend. So he says in verse 9, after saying, we don't see all things subjected to him yet because we don't. I mean, look at how much we fail to control. Look at how much we fail to dominate. When Adam fell, it's as if he took the scepter of dominion that God gave him and handed it to the devil. 2 Corinthians 11:4 calls the devil the god of this world. And now he's manipulating and he's running things and he can't even run it right. Can you imagine how frustrating it must be to the devil to try to be like God? You ever watch a little child try to make something? Get him a model airplane set. Give him the box with the pieces and a tube of glue. They'll have the tail stuck on the front. They'll have the wings put on. I mean, anything, any way it'll stick, they'll have it stuck together. And they have this picture in their mind. They know how they want it to look. But when it's all done, they look at it and they just hate it. Why do they hate it? Because it didn't work out. Can you imagine the frustration of Satan who is trying to produce with the new world order, with all of this garbage about a one unified world and everything else? He is trying to produce something so he can say, see there, God, I can do as good as you. And everything keeps falling apart. I mean, they can't even hold UN exercises with all those foreign troops on American soil without somebody faxing it to a newspaper. And there's the devil's off tearing his hair out. And can't anybody do anything right? He's got some little 100-rate demon that he's booting around in the back room because a guy failed, you know? I'm going to send you to the lowest chamber of hell. You know? You can't do anything right. It must drive him crazy. Everything he tries will fail. Everything man tries apart from faith and God's plan will fail. Everything. Everything you and I try in our life, everything we strive for in success, everything that we think we'll achieve, everything we have to gain, guess what? If it isn't the plan of God, if it's not done by faith and obedience to him, it's going to fail. You know what happens? It drives people crazy. I think the devil's getting psychotic. I think he's actually becoming a neurotic. I think that's one of the reasons why things are just going so schizo in the world. Because the God of this world is having a fit. He's having seizures. It's driving him crazy. Because nothing's going according to plan. And the harder he tries and the more he works and the closer he gets to the end of time, the more everything's failing. Fouling up. So what do we see? Everything's not subjected to man, but we do see him who has been made for a while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews introduces here the human name of Jesus Christ, the name of his incarnation. Remember that when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the unique member of the universe. There is no one else like him. Never has been, never will be. Because we're dealing with God in the flesh. We're dealing with what we refer to as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, from hypostasis, which means essence, refers to the God-man. He is undiminished deity. He sacrificed nothing of his deity, nothing of his essence when he became a man. But he is also perfect humanity. Humanity without a sin nature, humanity without ever having committed a sin. So you have undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united together in one person forever. I don't know if you realize this or have thought about it recently, but Jesus Christ, who is resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God, is seated at his right hand in a glorified human body. God took part of human nature and shares in that partaking forever. Our passage is going to make this clear. So the author here introduces the name of the hypostatic union, Jesus. A very potent name because it means Savior. And he introduces it for the first time in the book of Hebrews, a book written primarily to exalt the person of Jesus Christ above angels, above Moses, above the Levitical priesthood, above anything. Why did he keep the name of Jesus silent and, as it were, secret until the ninth verse? Because first he built a tremendous foundation on which that name would rest. And I want you to see that foundation. Before we can even understand what it means as we come down through the passage and it says that he is not ashamed. Well, let me read verses 9 through 11. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's the resurrection and ascension. That by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Every member of the human race had someone take their place. Christ. He tasted death in their place. Now, there's a reason the word taste is used here. It's not used because he just took a little taste of it. No, he suffered the death completely. He paid the penalty completely. But the word taste is used for one reason. If you don't let him do it for you, you have to taste it for yourself. He was able to taste it for a brief period of time on the cross and be victorious over it. The person who rejects him will taste it for all eternity. That's why the Bible calls it the second death. It is a perpetual, eternal dying. Verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those... let me back up verse 10. For it was fitting for him, proper for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all from one Father. The word Father is in italics. We'll explain that when we get to it. Literally, we could say from one source. For which reason, and here's the key phrase, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I find this amazing. Because Christians are ashamed to claim him. Here is the creator of the universe. Here is the sustainer of all that exists. Here is the redeemer of the whole human race. Here is the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Any one of us who could trace our lineage to Alexander the Great would never stop telling people about it. Did you know I'm a direct descendant of Alexander the Great? You tell everybody. How many times have you heard someone say, well, my ancestors came over on the Mayflower? It's like they say, if all the ancestors that everybody claims came over on the Mayflower, there wouldn't have been room for all of them. It's kind of like all the saved souls that all these mission organizations come up with. They once took all of the statistics that were given by various mission organizations for a period of time, put them together, and it added up to more people than there are in the whole world. They saved them all. Yeah? Yeah, once and they were starting on the second time. You know? If you were a direct descendant of Julius Caesar, everybody would know about it. One of the truly great men of history as an unbeliever, like Alexander. You'd let everybody know about it. But here we are in the direct spiritual lineage of Jesus Christ, and He is not ashamed to call us. Think about this. I mean, be honest with yourself for a minute. You know about you what others don't know about you. You know all the little skeletons in your closet. You know all the evil, nitty-gritty little thoughts. You know all the little hidden sins. You know everything. Jesus Christ sees everything you've ever done. He sees everything you've ever thought. He sees everything you've ever said. And because you have taken Him as your Savior, He is unashamed to call you His brother. To me, that's overwhelming. Now, you might ask, unashamed to confess you to whom? Well, start with the world. That would be pretty big, wouldn't it? For Jesus Christ to go to your place of work. I mean, if He were here, to go to your place of work and tell the whole place. You know, blow the whistle, stop the workforce, all the machines stop, and He says, by the way, I want all of you to know, this is my brother. This is my sister. This is my family. Remember the time there in Mark? I think it's in Mark chapter 6. He was teaching the people, and his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were trying to call him aside, and they came to him, and they said, your mother, your brethren are here. And he said, who is my mother and my brethren? Those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He is unashamed to call us with our frailty, with our sinfulness, with all of our pettiness and our superficiality. He's unashamed to call us brother. We're going to see why. And I want you to grasp this, because if you can get a glimmer, if you can even begin to understand why He's not ashamed, the reason is because He doesn't look at you in your frailty. He doesn't look at you in your sinfulness. He looks at you as what you became when you entered into union with Him. He is the God-man. And He has made you a part of His royal family. And what you become in Him so far overshadows and overwhelms what you are in yourself. The world sees you in yourself, and believe me, nobody ever sees the worst of anyone. You can find the rottenest person in the world, nobody's ever seen the worst of that person. And most of us, if things were known that are known about the worst, we would be located with them. We'd be given our place in society along with the worst. We always pick, you know, Attila the Hun, Hitler, Mussolini, Nero, pick whoever you want. We're as bad as all of them. We're as bad in ourselves as any of them. And yet this passage says, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, at this point, before we can even begin to develop this, we have to think about something. I have to ask you a question, so you ask yourself. Does it even matter? Does it matter to you what Jesus Christ sees in you and what He thinks of you? Does it matter the difference that it should make in your thinking? Does it matter the difference it should make in your life? In other words, do I really have and do you really have any desire to grasp what this passage holds for us? Or is it just an academic exercise, and after all, it's Wednesday night? This is a time to go to church, and, you know, there's not any real good shows on, and I'd like to stay and watch the ones that are on, but everybody will wonder where I'm at, so I'll go to church. What does it really come down to for each individual? Christ made a very important statement. A man came to Him that was very confused. He had heard many teachings from different people, and he didn't know what to follow, and he was confused about knowing God and knowing what God's will is and everything else. And he asked him a question. How can I know? How many times have you run into someone who asked you this question? How can I know there's a God? You know what we do? We always, and I'm saying this in general terms, we always go about the explanation the wrong way. What's the first thing you do when someone says, how can I know there's really a God? You start trying to prove to them there's a God. Well, look at creation. Look at this and look at that. And, you know, we start coming up with all these things. It's the wrong thing to do. This is what our Lord said in John 7:17. If any man wills to do his will, he will know. Christians come and they want to know, how can I know the will of God for my life? Anytime someone asks you how, and it has anything to do with the plan of God, you know what the answer needs to be? It's very simple. God will never show it to you unless you really desire it. If you will, if you desire, if you crave, if you hunger for it, you'll know how. If it's important to you, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me in a superficial manner, right? God said, you'll search for me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. I've stressed this repeatedly in recent classes. God never gives up His treasures cheaply. He never throws His pearls before swine. He will never give His revelation to those who only have a superficial desire to know it. And why should we run around trying to prove the most obvious thing in the world? Listen, the existence of God is the most obvious thing in the world. Repeatedly, the Scripture says that the person who would even ask that question is without excuse. If someone asks you that question, why not say you're without excuse? You have no excuse for not knowing. As a matter of fact, the very fact that you'd ask the question shows that you're self-condemned. Why? Romans 1 says God has revealed Himself both outside of you and inside of you, and you have absolutely no excuse except your own hardness. Except the fact that you don't want to know, and so in your desire not to know, you pose questions. How can I know? The very fact that you ask the question shows that you don't have the desire. In other words, put the responsibility where the responsibility belongs. It's not on God. He's already done everything. What does Paul say in Romans 5:8? God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word to demonstrate, you know what it means? To publicly illustrate. To openly and publicly prove or demonstrate. What does He say in Romans chapter 3? He has set Jesus Christ forth as a public demonstration of His justice. Man has every opportunity in the world. What he lacks is not the opportunity. What he lacks is not the proof. What he lacks is the will to do God's will. Do you know why we ask, how can I know God's will for me? And it's a good question. I mean, it's one that every single one of us face. But we have to get down to the nitty-gritty. How? Be willing. How can I know what my spiritual gift is? It's very simple. Be willing. To go to God and say, I'm yours, I belong to you. This is what Paul's challenging us to do in Romans 12:1-2. Present yourself a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they cut its throat, it's bled to death, they put it on the altar. It was of no further use. That's not what God wants from you and I. He wants us to present ourselves to Him, as it were, to lay ourselves on the altar alive. Which means that all of our potential, all of our future, every decision, everything from that point on can belong to Him. A living sacrifice, if any man wills. So before there can be any perception of God or His word or His will or His guidance, there has to be something first, or it cannot be seen. There has to be willingness. And if that person who asks, how can I know there's a God? How can I know the Bible's true? If that person doesn't have the will to do, notice he didn't say not the will to know. A lot of people would like to know, and then they'll shelve that as facts learned and things perceived and go their way. No, no. If any man wills to do, he will know. The will to do comes before the knowing. This willingness is called several things in the Bible, and you've seen them all. Denial of self. What did Jesus mean when He said, if you will come after me, deny yourself? It's very simple. The will to do His will and the will to do my will cannot coexist. Why? Because God hates fun? God's a killjoy? God doesn't want me to enjoy life? Absolutely wrong. God knows that the will to do my will is the root of arrogance and the root of self-centeredness that destroys all that He wants to do for us. The marvelous thing about it is that the Scripture says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, make Him our priority, He will give us the desires of our heart. Why? Because those desires have a proper fulfillment. All of them do. What is sin in essence? The essence of sin is very simply the wrong way to fulfill a desire when God has the right way. All sin is an attempt to shortcut something that God has planned properly. All of it. A desire to fill a hunger, a desire to fill a need, a desire to fill an emptiness in the soul of a human being, and so they choose their will to do it. And that's sin. And that's why it's so destructive. It's called losing your life for His sake. It's called submission to God in James 4:8. It's called taking up your cross. What was taking up the cross? It was our Lord's dedication to the plan of God for His life. What was it? What was the end of His taking up the cross? Loss or gain? Short-term loss, long-term gain. Was it sorrow or joy? Short-term sorrow, long-term joy. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, knowing that it was only a short time of judgment and an eternity of blessing and reward. That's the thing we have a hard time grasping. And that's the thing that we have to get riveted in our mind before we get into this passage because of this principle. Behold, believer, brethren, behold how great a love. You say, how great is it? Would you like to know? Would you like to know how great the love of God is bestowed on you that He would call you a child? Let's take it even a step higher. Would you like to know how great in quality the love of God for you is that Jesus Christ would be unashamed before man in your workplace, certainly. How about before the angels? Unashamed to call you His brethren. Let's take it to His highest degree. Before God the Father. Unashamed to call you His brother. Satan comes before the Lord as the accuser of the brethren. Interesting term there. He doesn't accuse those that are not brethren. Do you realize Satan has never wasted any time accusing before God one person who's an unbeliever in Christ? Think about that. He focuses all his time accusing the brethren, and so he steps into the throne room of heaven and he says, God, I have an issue to take up with you. Of course, God already knows what's coming. There's so-and-so down there, one of your children. This guy was an evangelist, and look what he just did. He got involved in some immorality. He did this. Is this an example? Jesus Christ stands up and says, I object. That is my brother. And probably looks at the devil and says, and you... I will not have you attacking my brother. This sin that you want to call attention to, I paid it in full. It can no longer be an issue. The law of double jeopardy applies. It's been paid in full. The payment is final. That sin can no longer be made an issue. Therefore, your case is thrown out of court. I'll see you later. That's my brother you're maligning and attacking. And isn't it a disgrace that in the world of Christianity today, believers, people who are His brethren, and people who are members of the royal family of God, attack and malign and slander, and even in a way Satan can't. As the accuser of the brethren, he is limited to one thing. Do you know that there is one time Satan always has to tell the truth? Do you know when that is? He is a liar from the beginning, but there is one time he always has to tell the truth. Do you know what it is? When he comes into the throne room of God to accuse a believer, he has to accuse only on what has actually been done. He has to tell the truth every single time at that point. And yet Christians who are believers who should value the fact that this person is a brother, this person should be treated with respect. Paul said, deal with each other as being of more value than yourself. See others as being more worthy than yourself. Treat them with greater honor than yourself. And what happens? Slander, maligning, attack, lying. By the way, the latest story, I had someone come and ask me the other day, supposedly I was arrested for drunkenness and disorderliness and thrown in jail, and I've spent time in jail. I mean, go back over the years. How long a string do you have to have? You know, that goes on and on and on and on and on. You see what? Satan couldn't even walk into the throne room of God and throw that at him. But believers will. And it's tragic, and you know why? Not knowing the value of their own brotherhood. Not knowing that they, in all their sin and all their frailty and all their evil and all that's a fault in their life, Jesus Christ looks on them and is unashamed to call them a brother. And they want to be ashamed of another? See what a difference it makes in life? When Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, his challenge is not just an empty challenge thrown out shotgun method, just a blanket statement. He has that sense of urgency that we've talked about. He wants to reproduce within each one of us that sense of urgency because, as we've studied, time is short. The days are evil. There's only enough time to do what God has given us to do in the life that He's given us. There's no time to waste. What we can buy with each day is something eternal. What we can do with each day is redeem the time. What we have the opportunity to do is lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. But along with that sense of urgency, He wants to give us a true sense of something that the whole world is talking about and doesn't have any more understanding of than anything in the world. You know what it is? Spiritual self-esteem. Not the self-esteem of the world, not the self-esteem of all of these conferences that get you in there and tell you to stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm wonderful, I'm beautiful, with all the warts on the end of my nose, I still look pretty good. And in fact, I think I'm getting better. And repeating every day in every way, I'm getting better and better until you believe it. I don't know if you've ever taken a word and done this little game kids play where you repeat the word over and over and over and over again. Pretty soon it loses all meaning. That's what happens. You hang little cards around that say, today is the first day of the rest of my life. Now that's an interesting thought. And over on this wall there's something else. Carpe diem, seize the day. Well, there's nothing wrong with those ideas, but that's not where your self-esteem is going to come from. You know where your self-esteem comes from? It comes from exactly the opposite of the way that the world is trying to produce it. The world tries to produce it by proving to you your worth. You know how God does it? He says, you know what? You're worthless, useless, helpless, hopeless. And I love you not because of your value. I love you because of who I am. And therefore, your value is not in you, and not in your merit, and not in your strength, and not in your capability. Your value is the fact that I have lifted you up from the dust. And I have made you an object of my attention, and I have made you an object of my affection, and I have displayed to the greatest degree in the universe my willingness to sacrifice for you, my willingness to give all for you, my willingness to raise you up and glorify you as a special treasure. Let's face it. If something has a value of $20 and you pay $20, what's it worth? $20. If something has no value and you cross the earth, you circumnavigate the globe, you face the terrors of death and destruction and slaughter and everything else, and you seize that which was worthless, what is it worth now? It's worth what you've invested. And when Jesus Christ looks at you and me and He is unashamed call us brethren. The value that He gives us is instilled within us because of the price that He paid. Notice that it says, both He who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ in verse 11, and those who are sanctified, those are all believers, are all from one source. That has a double meaning. We're going to look at that double meaning. It has to do with Him becoming one of us. A child of Abraham. In fact, tracing his lineage back to Adam. And we hesitate to say a child of Adam only because he did not have a sin nature. But still, physically, from one source. And he entered into that one source, and I'll show you a passage in Scripture where the exact same words are used that tells us that every member of the human race is from one source. You know what? Science now tells us that. Isn't that amazing? Now we can believe the Bible because science said we could. They tell us that all human beings came from a single pair of parents and yet will deny the Adam and Eve story. You believe that Adam and Eve stuff? You know? We can't believe that. We have concluded, because DNA has now opened our eyes, that all human beings come from a single set of parents. Probably some humanoid, anthropoid, android from 10 billion years ago that came from a fish that somehow over millions of years got rid of its fins and developed lungs, and over millions more years it crawled up. I always wonder how these things survived those millions of years in the interim between, you know, fins and lungs. And then the ones that are really interesting are the ones that crawled out and quit being a reptile or a member of the fish species, got up on the land, didn't like it, so they turned around and went back. Whales are mammals. What'd they do? They crawled out and said, hey, I don't like this environment. I'm moving back to the old neighborhood. Back into the ocean they go. The ones that really interest me are the birds. The birds develop wings because of their need to escape predators. How did the ones that managed to survive over those millions of years survive between the stage when they were running on those little stick legs of theirs and the time that they built the wings? One, you know, climbs up a tree and it's up a tree. How am I going to get down? I need something. See if these things will work. I'll start flapping. Take off. That one doesn't survive. Next one tries it. He doesn't survive. I mean, it's so ridiculous. People believe it. The Bible tells us that all members of the human race came from one source, one Father. Did you know that the Bible traces the lineage of Jesus Christ to Adam? He is from the same source. Paul tells us that God created every nation of mankind from one source. But the greater truth and the greater thing that we want to understand is that when we are born again, we are born to a new family with a new father, and we are all of one source. Because of that, Jesus Christ is unashamed of you. Not because of you. I mean, He doesn't feel better about you when you're good and not so good about you when you're bad. He sees you for what you became in Him, and He sees you for what you will be. How is it John put it? We do not yet know what we shall be, but you know the difference? He does. And you know what He sees that you and I don't see? When we look at each other and we magnify the flaws of others and we fail to see the good and we fail to see the love and we fail to see the sacrifice and we fail to see the dedication in their life, we fail to see the struggle that they fight with their own weakness and their own sin nature, and we fail to see all of the wonderful things that God's at work at in their life, and we magnify everything that's wrong. You know, they've got emotional problems, they got mental problems, they got, you know, whatever. They got bad habits. They're, you know, we magnify all this stuff. Jesus Christ looks down and He says, if you could see what I'm about to make out of that creature, if you could see what they will be in glory, you'd stand in awe. Take the worst believer on this earth tonight. They must be in this room. Anybody want to challenge me? Take the worst believer in the world tonight. What that person will be when Jesus Christ comes and we shall be like Him. And that person will be made like Him, not because of the life they live, not because of the victories they won, but because they're from one source, a Heavenly Father, because they're in one family, the family of God, because they are brethren. The whole universe is going to stand in awe and look around and say, I never dreamed. I never dreamed. And in the reverse of the 20 or 30 year reunion where the captain who was the big honcho now has the 30 inch chest and the 50 inch waist, we are going to see people with all their flaws, with all the warts, with all the scars, with all the idiosyncrasies, with all the bad habits, with all the hang-ups, totally removed. And we're going to see a creature of such glory that we're going to be absolutely astounded. Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you because He knows what you're about to become. I wish as Christians we could get it in our minds what He is going to do and about to do, and in fact in the process of doing with each one of us right now. It'll change our attitude. And in changing our attitude, make us more willing to present ourselves to Him a living sacrifice. Why? Because how do we offer ourselves to Him? Christ made it very clear. The greatest among you will be the servant of everybody else. How can we serve others until we first value what they are in Him? We're going to see it Sunday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful passage. What a tremendous truth is found in the fact that we are called brethren. The fact that Jesus Christ stands unashamed before the world, before the angels, before yourself in heaven, unashamed to call us brethren. When we come under attack, when Satan accuses us, when he stands before your throne declaring things that we've done wrong, Jesus Christ stands up and objects in the Supreme Court of Heaven and offers as our advocate the fact that he is unashamed because we are his brethren. We pray, Father, that we will have the will to do your will, because only when we will to do it can we come to know it. And it's very important that we come to know the meaning contained in this little word, giving us a sense of our own personal value in Christ's sight, which gives us therefore a true sense of spiritual self-esteem for ourselves and before the world. Thank you for this passage, for its encouragement, for its challenge. We ask that we will stand on it, that we will trust it, believe in it, and that we will rise to the occasion of living according to the high standard and the high calling that we have. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.